But let me pray for us as we begin our Sunday school class. Lord God, we give you thanks that we have had this opportunity to gather this morning, and even in, Lord, in this time we have before worship to learn just more, Lord, of how you have preserved and you have given us your word throughout the course of history. We give you thanks, Lord, that you have chosen to speak to us, and you are not a God of our imagination or of something, Lord, that we have to try to figure out, but that, Lord, you have revealed to us plainly who you are as a God of mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, so in our Sunday school course, we've gone through different stages dealing with manuscripts, dealing with a lot of the history of God's Word being preserved through the ages. And we're coming into this section here after the medieval times, which is what Pastor did previously, dealing with Wycliffe, the famous Bible translator. And so now we're going to move into the Bible being translated into English. So we'll be hitting strongly on Tyndale and his work, and then as well the King James Bible and the translation being done there. So in your hand, well, let me first off want to acknowledge my sources so that way I don't have to do it throughout the course of the class. So one is we're using this book here primarily. Also, two, I've used Ligonier Ministries for some of my sources, and then just some of the historical facts I got off of line. And I don't remember, in the midst of your handout, we have that big section there that I copied, and I forget. I think that was from a group called Shepherding Church or something like that, where I copied out the 15 rules. So anyways, just want to identify my sources there before we begin. So a question for you guys is, how many English Bible translations do you think there are? Too many, but I mean, guess. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, what do you think? English. Okay, not 80. Not 150. No, one source said 900. 900 different translations. Now, they did say that there was some duplications and some other minor things that made them different. But still, even if they were 50% wrong, still 450 would be amazing. So I just, out of curiosity, went to, you know, one of our largest Christian book online sources. So I went to Christian Book Distributors. Do you know how many options you would have if you wanted to buy a Bible from Christian Book Distributors? Yes. 9,245 options if you wanted to buy a Bible in English. Oh, that was crazy. Anyways, I have a quote here then from the authors here in this book, right there in your handouts, and we're going to refer back to this because I think this is really key. Because translation, and understand translation is different than manuscript. So translation is when it's transferred to another language, so it's not the original language. So translation involves interpretation. It has always been a matter of controversy and always will be. This is part of the reason why there's so many English translations. So when you come to a translation, once you have to translate it from the original language or from early manuscripts, you have to infuse some sort of interpretation into that. So when there's not a direct word correlation from the Greek or Hebrew into English or Spanish or Russian or Ukrainian or whatever it is, at some point you have to, with your understanding of languages, you have to create some form of interpretation. And once you do that, you're in a sense using part of your predisposed worldview, Understanding of languages, all that kind of stuff, you have to infuse that into it. So that's why we have 900 different versions of the English Bible, is because at some point you have to have it. And that's why we have so many versions as well, is because it does create controversy. You'd say, well, no, that's your Presbyterian background, which gives influence to your translation, or that's your Anabaptist background that gives different view or different slant on that, or whatever your background is. So, good. So moving down into that next section there, dealing with Tyndale, I have his years there. So he came after Wycliffe. And Tyndale served in Oxford as well as Cambridge. His specialties in those schools was biblical and linguistic sciences. And you can see there I listed all the different languages he had. So he was not a slouch when it came to linguistics. This was definitely something that he majored in. So Tyndale felt compelled to translate the Bible into the common language, and that's an emphasis there, for the English-speaking people. His famous quote when confronted on his passion was, "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." So this was his goal. His goal was to make the Bible readable and readable in the English language. That line I have right after there is taken out of Wycliffe's translation. And so can anyone make out what verse that is of the Bible? Exactly, Genesis 1:1. But so how much different is that than in the beginning God created heaven and earth? And that's pretty much how Tyndale did it. I mean, Tyndale's version of this is pretty much what we'd read in our Bibles today. But you can see there Wycliffe's version of that is significantly different. So I think the difference was, as well as between Wycliffe and Tyndale, Tyndale really wanted it to be in the common language. And so, like he said, a young boy sitting there working in the farm fields, because he has the Bible in his own language that he can read in his home, he'll know just as much as the scholars will, because he'll have it to read. So one would think that Tyndale was carrying on the work of Wycliffe, but maybe only in vision. Tyndale's translation was from the original languages, the Hebrew and Greek, while Wycliffe translated from the Latin or the Vulgate. And then I put a note in there. Just think of the telephone game that people play, and how confusing that can be. Well, that's just within the same language of people inside a room, when you tell something and everyone has to whisper it around, and how much it changes. Well, now add in different languages and now see what happens. And so Tyndale's desire was to go back to the originals and the original languages and then translate into English rather than going to the Latin. So you would have, the Hebrew and Greek, and then even part of that being through the Septuagint, which would be the Hebrew translated into Greek. Then it would go to Latin, and then from Latin, then it would go to English. Tyndale's like, no, I'm just going to go back to the beginning, and we're going to erase this gap out of the middle. So, any questions so far about Tyndale and his work? Or comments? Maybe you know more about this than I do. So, one of the things that Tyndale did is he approached the Archbishop of Canterbury, I think it was, and asked for permission to do this translation work. And at that point in history, most church fathers did not want the people to have the scriptures in their own languages, did not want to have access to it. And there's a lot of, I would say, control and political things that were going on that made it to where he was denied this. Tyndale then took it upon himself to do it anyways. And then, even though it was outlawed or forbidden in the country of England to have a Bible, and one source I even read said that people were burned at the stake for teaching their kids the creeds. I don't know how accurate it was. Like I said, it was a source that I had. But anyway, so there was severe persecution for people having God's word available to themselves. So he left England, moved to Germany, and then started doing his translation work there. And even while he was in Germany, he was having to go from town to town, always in hiding, taking his work with him. At some point, he was able to get copies made and then was smuggling them back into England. And so the church was hot after him, and he was kind of always on the run. We'll deal a little bit with the end of his life here in a little bit. But anyways, thinking about Tyndale's work and some of the things that we take for granted, but I've listed some phrases in here that came out of the book that were specific to Tyndale's work. So these were things that Tyndale actually, in his translation, and like I said, translation involves interpretation. So these are words that Tyndale actually came up that we quite honestly just take for granted. So you look at the list there. So anathema is one. The word godly, unbeliever, zealous, and atonement. This is a word that actually Tyndale, I think, made up himself. So it means at the moment. And then phrases, let there be light, fight the good fight, and then significantly, Jehovah. So if you remember in our previous classes, we talked about the fact that the Jewish scribes, the Hebrew scribes, would not write the name of God. And so they just left consonants. Over time, we don't even have really even know what the original word was because they didn't use it so much. So Tyndale was the one who ended up actually putting some vowels in here and actually coming up with the word Jehovah that we read about. And then Lord, and I kind of typed it out their way. My computer doesn't do it like our Bibles do it. But when we have in our Bibles the word Lord, or the title Lord with a capital L, but then the lowercase or the smaller capitals, that was also the work of Tyndale and what he did. Any questions or comments? No.
He's just trying to communicate the meaning of the words that he's using in the Greek, updating kind of the language at the same time.
Yes, exactly. So even though he's like making up words, and maybe we would, with our kids, or maybe Mrs. Ross would do this in her literature class, would say, I'm sorry, big red circle, that is not a word, right? But yes, I mean, Tyndale or any other translator is trying to take a concept that's either in the Greek or the Hebrew, or if they're translating from the Latin, and they're trying to like figure out what's equivalent in the English language or what's equivalent in, you know, whichever language they're translating it to. And so they have to use some form of interpretation, which is back to that first line I mentioned in our study, to try to convey the concept that they're reading in the original languages. So yes, you're right. It's like making up words is not necessarily bad in a sense. He's trying to find the truth and then convey the truth in the common language. So Tyndale also, though, made some translation judgment calls that were more provoking. And so need to kind of understand a little bit here what's going on. We have this Protestant movement, Reformation, coming out of the Catholic Church. So there is a lot of antithesis going on between the Protestants and between the Catholics. This is really kind of driving politics in Europe. It's driving wars that are happening in Europe. This is really huge, and I don't think we quite understand this as Americans. But so when Tyndale was going through and doing translation work, you can see some of the ones there that he interposed. And so this is his interpretation, and he's infusing this into the translation work. So when the word church would come up, he would use the word congregation instead, or he would use the word senior instead of priest. He would use the word love instead of charity, or when the word repentance came up, he would use the word repent. So can you guys recognize Tyndale's predisposition or his view on what his work is doing there? You guys see a theme going on there? So I think is how the church would use the term. So what he's doing is he's writing in and he's using these words. So depending on how the church would use the word, so is repentance just a position, or is it an action? Is it personal, or is it of the church? And so I think that's what he was doing, is he was sitting here and he was doing this, and he's thinking of this conflict between the church and the Protestant movement, Catholic Church and the Protestant movement. And so he's infusing words into his translation that actually kind of poke the bear a little bit with the Catholic Church.
Yeah, I definitely see that with senior versus priest.
Yeah. Oh, penance.
Penance is how the Roman Catholic Church got their concept of repentance, which was not repentance.
So the concept of the priest giving penance versus
repentance. Yeah.
Personal action rather than.
Mm-hmm. And then charity, caritas, that's the Latin and the Vulgate. Caritas is what God gives you when you get baptized. He looks at you with caritas, with charity, infuses in you grace, so you can live your life being as obedient as possible, so you can earn your salvation. That's a huge one right there. Caritas is something that God gives to the people in baptism. It's not salvation. It's infused grace that it will help you to live a more or less good life. And if you do well, you go to heaven. If you don't do well, you go to purgatory. And then it's up to the priest to offer masses. You are taken out of the purgatory and go to heaven.
That's so why instead of leaving the charity is
being kind.
Or yeah. Donation.
No.
Yep.
No. Yeah, all of these terms are Latin terms that are infused with deep theological meaning. So church is one that when Roman Catholics read it, they thought Rome. They thought the collegiate body of the church, the Pope, the cardinals, the bishops. No one thought the people. No one. That's a concept that we have that was lost during the Middle Ages. All of them thought, oh, the cardinals. That's church. We are not church. So Tyndale is looking to the Hebrew, kahal, and he's looking to the Greek, ecclesia, and he's realizing that both of those uses refer an assembly of people, a gathering of people, a union of people. But if I say union, you immediately think, well, we're not in Illinois, but we immediately think, you know, a gathering of people who come together Protest or something like that. But congregation is what he saw as this assembly of people who come together to worship God. In that way, the concept of church is moved from the Pope and the cardinals to everyone who comes together to worship God. That's a huge movement, as David is explaining.
Yeah. So that makes sense how he's using his view in translation work and interpreting that, and then infusing that into his work of the scriptures.
And the word priest there that is sacerdotem in Latin, and is related to the sacraments. And as you know, that's another point of contention.
Yeah. So I have a quote there that's out of the authors of this book. Again, there it says, "Yet this is another example of how translation, because of its ability to affect theology, stirs controversy." So again, one of the reasons why translation can affect, and we see that here in Tyndale's work. So just a little bit here, closing up about Tyndale. His life of running from the church and hiding from the church eventually leads to him being found out. He's betrayed by someone, and they come, and he is, nice way to put this, I don't know, he was strangled and then burned at the stake. So in one way, his life was taken, and then another way, he was made a public example by being burned at the stake. So one of the interesting things is, as he is dying, the historical records say that he's praying for Henry VIII, and he's praying that Henry VIII would allow the scriptures to be used publicly and for the people. And interestingly, within about 3 years, Henry VIII does make this change in the laws and allows scripture to come about. So any questions? Comments? Quote here out of the book says, "It's something of an irony that Tyndale's translation, so marked by its simplicity of style, would significantly influence the King James, or influence the King James Version, a version that today is often admired for its elevated style. This is a good reminder that language that is simple in one age can become elevated for the next, until eventually it may become nearly impenetrable." So one of the reasons why a lot of people don't use the King James Version now is because, you know, it's hard to understand, or it's hard to read, or they don't understand the thous and the these and stuff. But the reality is when Tyndale was doing it, that was the common language. That was the easy one to read. Wycliffe's version was difficult to read. It was difficult to memorize or to understand. And so as language changes and as time changes, so does the need to make it common for the people to read. So one of the things that comes out of Tyndale's work, though, is this huge movement of other people and institutions wanting to produce an English Bible. So Coverdale was one of the first. So Coverdale was one of Tyndale's associates. And even while Tyndale's in prison, we have Coverdale here compiling Tyndale's work, trying to get a cohesive Bible together for the people. The Matthew Bible is interesting. So a guy named John Rogers started producing a Bible. He called it the Matthew Bible, because even though it was based on all of Tyndale's work, he didn't want to use Tyndale's name because Tyndale got burned at the stake. So he called it the Matthew Bible in order to not be affiliated with Tyndale. But what is interesting is John Rogers' work is the one that actually eventually changed Henry VIII's mind. So John Rogers had a connection with Thomas Cranmer. And then he from Canterbury then was able to influence King Henry, and then eventually King Henry changed the law on the outlawing of scriptures in the common language. So even though we may say John Rogers was a little weak in the spine, you know, wanting to not associate with Tyndale, yet God used him in a great way there. Geneva Bible, and this one's pretty important. So this ended up in this era between Tyndale's work and, as we'll see, the King James Bible, was probably the most dominant version out there, translation out there. So the interesting thing is that it came up with some things that were very significant. One is notes. So a lot of our Bibles have footnotes in them, or notes in the side margin. And this really is where this took off, was with the translators of the Geneva Bible. The other thing is chapter and verse. Chapter and verse is something that they kind of refined, and italics. So in your Bibles, or most Bibles, if you find an italics word, it's a word that is not found in the original languages, and it's put in there to help us understand in English what's going on. Geneva Bible was one of those ones that started that. A little bit of a comical note, though, is in the Geneva Bible, they translated when Adam and Eve sewed the fig leaves together, they made for themselves breeches. And so it got the nickname the Breeches Bible, which is kind of funny, I thought. I don't know if I'd ever call my Bible the Breeches Bible, but. So that was the Geneva Bible. Then out of that, we get the Great Bible, and this one actually kind of spun off of the Matthew Bible. A couple other ones listed, Tavern's Bible, Edmund Beck's Bible. The Bishop's Bible is significant as well. So this was the king's attempt to basically oust the Geneva Bible. So they didn't like the Geneva Bible because, like Tyndale, there were a lot of notes in the margins or footnotes in the pages that really kind of were saying, you know, God is Lord over the king, or God is sovereign over governments. And this is not what any monarch wanted to hear. It's not what any monarch wanted their people to be reading in their Bibles, because this is the word of God. But there's so much going on politically to where you have politicians wanting to control the church, and you have the church wanting to control politicians. Whether they're monarchs or whatever it is, kings and queens and such. So you constantly have this battle going on. Well, when the Geneva Bible came out, like I said, like Tyndale's, they were not favorable to people submitting to the king instead of submitting to God and God's word. And so the Bishop's Bible is one that the king decided, hey, let's make our own Bible, and we'll translate it the way we want to translate it, and then we'll outprint and we'll outperform the Geneva Bible, and then everybody will do what we want them to do. So that's what kind of where the Bishop's Bible came out of. The last one there, the Douay Rheims, is basically the Catholic's version of an English-speaking Bible. I think they probably, time-wise too, they are the last one. They're about 1610. Is when they come out, and I think they were probably just trying to get on the bandwagon of this run. Any questions or comments? All righty, so we'll move on to the King James Bible. So the King James Bible is pretty significant. 1610 is when it was written. Says, at this time in England's history, King James I was ruling and was a professing Protestant. I put that note in there because does anybody know who King James I's mother was? Yes, Mary Scott. We've actually made a drink after Mary Scott. So Mary Scott was a Catholic, and she was known for just going around basically slaughtering Protestants. So this is very significant. This is not a normal course of events for the son of Mary to be a Protestant. But at the very early age of, I think, one, his mother was in prison and his dad died, and he was living under the care of, I think, the church fathers, I think is who it was. I'm not exactly sure here. But anyway, so at this time, this is pretty significant. So I'm not sure that in America, with our form of constitutional government, that we necessarily grasp the weight of what it means to have a monarch or a ruler who agrees or disagrees with our either form of religion or a form of church. But this was significant. So, I mean, if all of a sudden someone comes in power and they're opposed and, you know, directly opposed, because we know of a conflict that was going on between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, I mean, it would affect your income, your business. It could affect any kind of family heritage or properties that you had. It could affect your position in life as well as your life. I mean, people died for what they believed in. So this is pretty significant, and I don't think, like I said, as Americans, that we really grasp this. And even though this does happen even in our day, I mean, you think of some of the countries in Africa, and you'll have a regime move in who's Muslim or something, and all of a sudden the church is persecuted and people are being killed and people are being slaughtered. But I think we're pretty sheltered from that here in America. We experience it some, but I don't think it's directly experienced by us. So all across Europe, the conflict between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church was intricately entwined with politics, family relations, marriages, and even wars. We can see how providentially God brings the pieces together for the preservation of his word. We see King James coming into rule, England coming into international prominence, the Renaissance period, and of course the printing press, the Reformation, and then the King James Bible. So question for you is, why do you think, understanding all that I've just read to you, why do you think the King James the First had commissioned the King James Bible? Yeah, I imagine so. I imagine there was a lot of posturing that was going on with this commission to have the Bible done.
So there is a lot of upheaval by James the First. You need to understand that James was raised by Presbyterians mm-hmm. in Scotland. And he comes to power, and the Presbyterians in England are really happy because they think this is the guy who is going to make the Church of England Presbyterian. And they are super happy, and he's commissioning good guys to go into power in bishoprics and things like that. But he's not reforming the church. And everyone is wondering why he's not reforming the church. It's because James was raised Presbyterian, but he is understanding that if he is going to stay in power, he needs to preserve the church as it has been. Contrary to America, England lacks their traditions very much. And when you change tradition over there, then upheaval follows. Think about what happened with King Charles I. Killed, and then you have an interregnum, but then the English were like, no, we're not doing this again. So they got rid of the interregnum and put Charles II in power. They are really used to their traditions. They don't like anything new. And James understands that quite well. So he commissioned, one of the reasons he commissions the King James is because he wants a middle of the ground kind of translation. One that is not entirely Roman Catholic, but one that is not Presbyterian either. And so he translates the Geneva Bible has minister when it refers to the pastor. And that's the word that they will use for the Westminster Confession of Faith, for example. When the Directory of Worship is talking about the offices in the church, they have four: doctors, ministers, elders, deacons. Minister is the word that they use to translate many places in the Geneva Bible. James has bishop. He specifically asked people to translate bishop. And there are specific places where they left the previous efforts untouched, but other things they were very, very happy to change because the king understood I need this to back me up. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Good. So yeah, so I think there was a sense in which he wanted to control the printing and the distribution of the Bible in the English language. And so he calls this commission together and he gives them 15 rules of translation. So I copied and printed those out there in your handout. If you want to take just a minute, just kind of look through those if you want. And then I'm going to comment on a couple of them. So in his rules here for the translation work, we can see how he is directly using a lot of what he is doing here in opposition to what has become popular through the Geneva Bible. So one of the things there is like number one on his rules for translation. It says the ordinary Bible read in the church, commonly called the Bishop's Bible, and we understand the Bishop's Bible was produced in order to retaliate against the Geneva Bible, is to be followed and as little altered as the truth of the original will permit. So in other words, they were using the Bishop's Bible as their basis for doing it. The interesting thing is when you actually get done with the King James and then you compare it back to the Bishop's Bible or the Geneva Bible, the translators used predominantly the Geneva Bible, probably. I think in the New Testament, they said it's like over 75% of its word from word right out of the Geneva Bible. But anyway, so he has this in there. Another note there is too, is number three. It says the old ecclesiastical words are to be kept. So in an example there, the one is the word church. Not to be translated congregation, and we understand that Tyndale actually did that. He switched them the other way and was using congregation instead of church. And then number six, no marginal notes. He did not want anything in there unless it was an explanation of the original languages. Was not interested in that, and I think most straight up King James versions don't have marginal notes. The New King James does, I know that, but the original one doesn't. And then down there at 14, the translations used their degree better than the text of the Bishop's Bible, so they were allowing some use of like Tyndale's, Matthew's, Coverdale's, Whitchurch's, and the Geneva Bible. So they allowed some of that, but they were not to use that one as their primary one, but the Bishop's Bible instead. Any comments or questions? All righty. Going to read a couple things out of here. So, of course, once it was printed, they had... they had this compiled thing written in the common people, and I wanted to read what the authors here had to say. I thought it was well done, and I didn't want to try to rephrase it. I just wanted to use their words. So as one way to measure, let me back up a little bit. They were to base their work on the Bishop's Bible, which was to be as little altered as the truth of the original will permit. When alteration was needed, they were to follow Tyndale, Matthew, Coverdale, Great Bible, or Geneva, Novelty was neither the goal nor the result. One way to measure this is by considering the King James Version's distinctive influence on the English language. In a fascinating study, linguistic David Crystal identifies hundreds of common English expressions that originated from the King James. These are words and phrases that people use all the time, whether they read the Bible or not. They include scapegoat, fly in the ointment, thorn in the flesh, salt of the earth, and others. Crystal concludes that the King James Version is, by this measure, the most influential book in the English language. But interestingly, 196 of the 275 English expressions Crystal identifies are not unique to the King James. So even though the King James made a lot of this common language acceptable and used and kind of influenced it, what the linguistic says is that a lot of those ones, the King James translators actually used from the common language as well. And they're ones that we use even today, you know, 200 and something years later that we're still use some of these phrases. So it came with a bunch of typos. So they had to make updates. They had to make revisions over the course of the years. So some of the ones I found interesting was they did have a typo, and when in the story of Ruth and Boaz, they mixed the he and the she up. And so in one portion of it, it says that Boaz, he went into the city. And then another one, it says she. And so they started nicknaming it like the he, she Bible. So if you either had the he version or you had the she version. Another one was that they nicknamed it one time the Wicked Bible, because in Exodus 20, under committing adultery, they left out the word not. So it says that thou shalt commit adultery. So they called that one the Wicked Bible. And then another one is, and I'll read it out of the book here. It says, "Behold, the Lord our God." Oh, this is Deuteronomy 5:24. It says, "Behold, the Lord our God has showed us his glory and his ass," where the final word should be greatness. And although the offending word was not an obscenity at the time, calling God a donkey in the King's approved Bible was hardly acceptable. And so the guy who was in charge of this printing, his name's Robert Barker. He was actually taken to court, and he was fined, in our day and age, $90,000. He was sued $90,000 for making this typo in the Bible. And he ended up dying in printer's debtor's prison. So, and then the other one is the use of the word unicorn. That was eventually changed. And so it talked about God having the strength of a unicorn. And that's really just translates just a one-horned animal, like a rhinoceros or whatever. But they put it in there as a unicorn. And then the words like ye and you. And actually, the author here says that this actually was actually helpful, because what they would do is they would use the word ye when they were talking about a group plural, and then they would use the word you if they were speaking directly as to an individual you. And so we've kind of lost that a little bit. That might have been something that would have been helpful to maintain that in our English language, but we don't. So in time, misprints were corrected and criticism subsided. And although the Geneva Bible continued to be printed after 1611, by the middle of the 17th century, the king placed an embargo on it, ensuring the King James dominance. As one noted expert says, it was not to its merit as a translation or its attractiveness as a book that led to it becoming the only Bible in England, but it did become that, and not only in England, but in the whole of the English-speaking world. For 250 years, it had no competitors. So, King James Bible. Any questions or comments? Go ahead. I don't know if it was the first. I think the authors here said it was the one that refined it. Yeah. There were other ones that did before, but they would, some of the comments was that you would kind of get like halfway through like the Psalms, and then all of a sudden there's like no verse indications. Sometimes in like the New Testament, you know, you would just kind of have weird breakups of chapters and verses. So the Geneva Bible kind of refined that, was my understanding in my reading. I imagine so. I don't know that for certain, but
I don't think it's any relation to the original.
Yeah. No, I mean, my Bible here is called the Geneva Reformation Bible, but it's in the New King James Version, so I don't know. Yeah, exactly. I think it was the notes.
You can get a copy of the original.
Okay. Okay. Interesting.
The guy that went to our Bible study used to have a photocopy of an original.
Oh, wow.
It's real similar to the King James.
Yeah. Good. I got a little bit of time here, so I'm going to touch just on this a little bit, and primarily just because I have some very much personal experience in this, and I don't know if anybody in here holds to a King James Version only position, and so I'm not here to step on toes, but I'm just to speak to it. So does anybody know what the King James only Version position is? Okay. Yes. It's a little bit deeper than that, but yes. At least he was blonde-haired and blue-eyed, right?
No, that's
the Mormon. That's the Mormon. Okay. Any other? Oh, wow. Oh, wow. That's bolder than what I've had. That's bolder than what I've heard. So this kind of stems out of the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 4:2 and Revelation 22:18-19. And so what they hold to are these verses claim that God's word will be preserved, and you can't take anything from it, and you can't add anything to it. And that's kind of what these verses, in a nutshell, refer to. And so those who hold to this position believe that God has preserved his word only through the King James Version of the Bible. And so it's a little bit deeper than what Lucy was saying. I mean, I believe that God preserved his word providentially, but they believe that he preserved his word inspired through the work of those men doing the translation. Does that make sense? Do you guys understand the difference there?
So, if one of King James tenets was that there's no marginalia, no notes, people that hold to that view today would not have to use the study Bible or references or anything like that, or it's just read my Bible.
I'm sure there's a variety of fractions within that. I do know some that would be of that, to where it's like, no, it's like all I need in my Bible. I don't need a concordance. I don't need commentaries or whatever. And I know others who do hold to a King James only position, but they do use commentaries. So. Does that make sense as far as the difference between providentially being preserved and inspired being preserved? And so what they would hold to is that that was inspired. And the other thing that they claim is that the Roman Catholic Church, and of course this is a lot of people who hold to this King James position only are come from like a fundamental Baptist line, and so they are extremely opposed to the Catholic Church. I don't know, I think it was Sproul who described the change between the Catholic Church and the Reformers. And they said it's kind of like having a drawer, your junk drawer in your house. And, you know, the Lutherans opened the drawer and they just took out the couple things they didn't like and they closed the drawer again. The Presbyterians took out the drawer and they put in, or they took out all the stuff they wanted and they changed it the way we wanted it to. But when the Baptists opened the drawer, they tore it out, threw it on the ground, stomped on it, smashed the cabinet, and then lit it on fire and burnt it. So just kind of a difference there in the view of the church. And we understand that. I mean, Luther wanted to reform the Catholic Church. You know, Presbyterians were a step farther away from that of Lutherans, but the Baptists, and I think quite honestly, because of the persecution that they endured from the Catholic Church, I think was very severe. And so I understand why they would have that position. But they would say that all the other translations that we have and stuff are corrupted by the Roman Catholic Church. At least that's what I've been told. So just a thought. We had a little bit of time, and so I just wanted to touch base on that, just for information's sake. So one of the difficulties is that we now have newer archaeological finds that date back. The manuscripts that are found are actually older than the manuscripts that the King James Version is based on. So the King James Version is based on the Textus Receptus manuscripts and translation work, and the archaeological finds we now are actually older and are actually more correct. So when we come to, and I think Pastor has touched on these, there's passages in Mark, there's the woman caught in adultery story in John, and then also a verse in 1 John 5:7. Those are not found in the older, more accurate manuscripts. And the problem is these are in the King James Bible. And so when people hold to this King James only version, they have to deal with this issue. They have to deal with the issue that better manuscripts, more accurate manuscripts, older manuscripts that would have been closer to the time of the apostles, they just don't have it in there. And sometimes where they have it in is all in different places, which makes you think that it wasn't part of the original apostolic writings. Any questions or comments about anything we've talked about today?
The King James only version is not a rare phenomenon, not something that just happens in the English language. The Germans have it with the Luther 1520 or 25 translation. Some of the Germans want that translation as the only translation. The Spanish we have that with the Reina Valera. That's the only faithful version.
Mm-hmm.
The Roman Catholic Church had that argument against translations. They are corrupting the Bible. We have the Vulgate.
Mm-hmm.
They are trying to change scriptures, right? So you can hear people today. They are trying to change the scriptures. They are removing parts secretly without telling you. No, they do. It's in the introduction. Read it and you will find it. What places you will. They will tell you they are changing or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And just to round it out, I had the same conversation with two ladies at our church in Chiffon. Because the Synodal Version, so-called Synodal Version, is the old Orthodox version. I was actually told these newer translations make it too easy.
Mm.
Yeah, likewise with the Statenbergtaling,
mm-hmm.
the Dutch language, 16th century translation, 17th century translation. The churches till this day read and preach from, but no one understands what they are saying. That's like just like Rome.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I think one of the things is, and I think we've mentioned this almost every time we've had a class on this, is I think in our humanness, we want to have something that we can say has only been touched by God, has not been touched by man. It does not have man's corruption in it. It does not have whatever. And we really, really want to have that. We want to have something that we can, you know, really definitively say that, rather than trusting in the sovereignty of God, trusting in the providence of God. And so I think sometimes that mindset that comes through those who hold to a King James Version only of the English Bible want. They want something that they can just really say that, you know, mankind hasn't messed this one up. But there is a sense in which we have to realize that God is the one who's sovereign over this. God is the one who's providential in maintaining and supplying God's word for his people. And we're trusting in God. We're not trusting in translations, and we're not trusting in those, but we're trusting in the in God to preserve his word for his people. Do you have a question, Dan? Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Good. Well, let me close us in prayer. Lord God, we are thankful that you have preserved your word, and you, Lord, you have given it to us in our language, and we can have copies of it written in a language that we can read and we can understand. And we would pray, Lord God, that as we do spend time in your word personally, and as we do come to church and we do hear it preached, that God, your Holy Spirit would work to make it applied to our lives, make it relevant to the situations that we're going through. And as, Lord, we lean on your word and as we cherish it, that, Lord God, you'd grow us in our love for it and in our understanding of it. In Jesus' name, amen.